I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. If you want to use the red Bibles in the chairs in front of you, you'll find our passage that we'll be looking at today on page 1015. We're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 down through verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 through verse 12. Peter says this, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see wonderful things from your word today. Cause us to grow more deeply in our love for you and our love for each other. Cause us to be people who are repentant. Cause us to be people who spur one another on to greater holiness and Christ-likeness. Teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where just out of the blue you have an example of the amazing creativity of the Creator. Had one of those examples this past week from a very unusual place. Or in terms of the things that I was reflecting on, it came in an article that I was reading about, of all things, chameleons. Chameleons are really pretty amazing. There are some 180 species of chameleons, and almost a little over half of them live in one place, on one island, the island of Madagascar. These animals that God has created are incredibly creative, incredibly amazing. They have eyes that can move independent of each other 360 degrees so that they can look in two different directions at the same time. Their tongue is between 1.5 and 2 times the length of their entire bodies. When they are trying to capture prey, their tongue can shoot out of their mouth and capture a prey in 0.07 seconds. They don't have any ear openings and they don't have eardrums, but they can hear. And of course, the thing that we know the most, or that they're known most about, chameleons, is their ability to change color. Chameleons can change color in as little as 20 seconds. They're able to vary the color and the pattern of their bodies in combinations of pink, blue, red, orange, green, black, brown, light blue, yellow, turquoise, and purple. And they can do it with intentionality. They can do it with purpose. They're able to cause their colors to become more dark when they're angry and when they want to be intimidating. And the males are able to change their colors to bright patterns of color when they're courting females. They're able to adjust their colors for camouflage based on the vision abilities of the prey that is hunting them. They're amazing creatures. They are a demonstration of the creativity of our Creator. And I think it'd be kind of cool if we had that ability ourselves. I mean, I can think of some pretty practical ways where it could be useful to be able to just kind of blend in and change based on your environment and what was happening around you. I can even imagine the people that are reading Peter's letter would have liked that ability. These men and women and children who are living in a land that is hostile to their Christian faith, living in a place where it is dangerous to be a Christian, you can imagine how it might have been useful, it might have been helpful, it might have made life a little easier if they could just kind of blend in to the culture, blend into their surroundings. But as we've been reading in the book of Peter, Peter does not give them instructions on how to blend in. In fact, just the opposite. He gives them instruction and gives them a calling to live like who they are as believers in Christ, as exiles, to live as different than the society and the culture in which they live, to be distinct, to stick out in that pagan culture. And let's remind ourselves of the context of what is happening. You'll notice at the beginning of our passage for today in verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter says, finally. That's the clue, that's the key that you're supposed to remember, that we're in the middle of a letter. It's a letter that was written from Peter to these people, and we're in the middle of a particular section of this letter. It's a section that began back in chapter 2, verses 9 and following, where Peter labored to remind them who they are. He tells them in verse 9 of chapter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, called out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He's reminding them who they are as God's people. And he's saying, as a result of who you are, now go out and live like who you are. So he goes on and he tells them not just who they are, but in verse 11, he urges them as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Peter is saying, this is who you are. You are God's treasured possession. You are God's holy people. Now go out and live like who you are, turning away from that which is evil, abstaining, and turning towards the good, living in an honorable and God-fearing way. He has drilled down into the specifics of how to do that in specific scenarios. We've looked in previous weeks of how he talked about doing that with the authorities that are over us, in our work relationships, and in our homes, as he talked about husbands and wives at the beginning of chapter 3. And now in chapter 3, verse 8, he summarizes what he's been saying. And here is what he's telling us. To live in a land that is hostile to the Christian faith, to live distinctively as a Christian, to live counterculturally in a pagan world, is to live with the mindset of repentance. Now, where did I get that from? This passage, that idea of turning away from evil and turning toward good. Well, you can see that Peter says it explicitly in verse 11. As he's quoting from Psalm 34, "Turn away from evil and do good," he says. But really, all of verses 8 and following, he's unfolding what that means. He's unfolding what it means to live as a repentant person in this world that is often hostile to our faith. So that's what we'll look at this morning, is what that means, how we do it, and why we should do it. What it means, how we are to do it, and why we should do it. So first of all, what does it mean to live as a repentant person in this culture and place and of the world and this place and time that God has put us? Well, you can see, as we've talked about already in our service with repentance, the Heidelberg Catechism reminded us that there are two parts of repentance. The first part is turning away from evil doing and wrongdoing and sin, and the second part is turning toward the good. And Peter gives us both of those parts here in these verses. He talks about turning away from that which is evil and that which is sinful. He says it literally, as I mentioned, the beginning of verse 11, but he unfolds that for us, unpacks that at the beginning of verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. What he's saying is, don't retaliate. If evil is brought upon you by people, don't retaliate with evil. If you are reviled against, don't revile in return. That word reviling literally means to insult or to verbally abuse, to reproach or to criticize. And he goes even further in unfolding what that means in verse 10 as he tells us a little bit more. And he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. When people speak evil of you, when you are verbally abused, when you are persecuted, don't retaliate. Don't respond with evil, even though you have been had evil brought upon you. And don't even speak out against it in a way that would bring deceit to your lips. Don't speak evil in your words or your intentions. Turn away from doing evil, is what he says. Now, to understand the gravity of this, to understand the heaviness of what Peter is telling these people, we need to remember the context in which they were living. They were living under the Emperor Nero. He was not a good guy. He was not a good leader, a world leader at that time. And some of the things that he did were incredibly harmful and hurtful. And Peter is calling these people that rather than reacting and retaliating in the way that the world expects, which is to retaliate and to give back once you get it, to respond in the same way, in the same kind in which you are given evil and are given persecution. He says, rather than responding in that way, live differently. Live differently than the world lives. Live differently than the world expects. Live counterculturally. So, just before we go any further, I'll pause and ask you, what are the ways that you need to lean against doing evil in your week? What are the ways that people bring evil to you that you're being called not to respond in kind? The ways that you may be verbally abused or persecuted because of your faith as a Christian. The ways that people may look at you and cast aspersion on you because you are a Christian, because you believe God's word is true. What are the ways that you're being called not to respond and retaliate in kind? It's a call not just to neutrality, not just to not do evil, but Peter is giving them a call towards something positive, towards something proactive, not just reactive, not doing evil, but also being proactive, being called to do good. He says that again, very specifically in verse 11, don't do evil and do good. And then he unpacks that, he unrolls that for us in verse 8 and in verse 9. Notice in verse 8, he gives us a list of five qualities or characteristics that are to that they are to be evident in the people of God. They are to be characteristics and qualities that God's people are to exhibit in their lives. They are the five qualities that I used this morning as we had a prayer of confession. Things that we often fall short in showing in our own lives. So he says God's people are to be people with unity of mind. The idea here is like-minded, not uniform in every way. It's not the call that we look and act and think exactly the same way in every way. But as different as we are, as many different people as God calls to be the church, we are to bring all of those differences together and to have one focus and one purpose that we rally around, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. One way I heard this described this week is the idea of listening to a bunch of different musical instruments, all of which might look differently and sound differently, and some of which don't even sound that great when they're played by themselves, being played together around one piece of music. And when the instruments come together around that one piece of music, there is beautiful music and melody and harmony that comes as a result. We are God's instruments, so to speak. And each of us is different. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different socioeconomic backgrounds. We come from different life experiences and family backgrounds. And that is a beautiful picture of how God is at work in so many different kinds of people. And as we come together, we are to come together with unity of mind, like-mindedness around our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we also are to be people who are people of sympathy. The word there means compassionate and understanding. It's the idea of being people who enter into the lives of other people, other believers in Christ, other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we enter into their lives and we share with them in their joys and their sorrows, in their pains and their pleasures, in their encouragements and their discouragements. We come alongside and we walk with them through those things together as God's people. The third term that he uses is brotherly love, philadelphoi in the Greek. The technical term in the New Testament for loving other believers in Christ. It's this sense of family. That even if you don't have a biological family that you connect with or that you like, we have family in this room and in this church because we love one another. And that love is a great love that is to be exhibited in the people of God. That I love you and you love me and we love each other. Despite our differences, despite our things that are different in our life, because we come together rallying around that one thing that brings unity of mind to us, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth term is tender-hearted. The Greek term is eusplagnoi. And I say that word because it is the word means what it sounds like. It literally in the ancient Greek language was a term for someone with strong bowels. You see what Peter's getting at? We are to be tender-hearted towards one another. We are to have love and compassion and tender-heartedness that originates in the very gut of our being. And in the very essence of who we are as people. We are to have that kind of love for one another. Compassion and loving kindness. Deep care for one another. The fifth term that he uses is humble-minded. It's the idea of suppressing our need to be important. It is the idea of putting the needs and the wants and the importance of other people ahead of ourselves. We have the greatest example on that of Jesus, used as our call to worship this morning from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus demonstrated what a humble mind looked like by humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross for us, putting us first, as it were. Commentators point out that these five words that Peter's using here in verse 8 have a structure to them. It's called a chiasm. And basically what it means is that the words relate to each other. So the first word that Peter uses and the last word that Peter uses, the first and the fifth terms, are connected. He tells them that they are to have unity of mind, and that they're be humbly minded. The second and the fourth terms go together as well, that they are to be filled with sympathy and that they are to be tender-hearted. And that leaves the third term, which is right in the middle, that they are to be people filled with brotherly love. He puts it in the middle because that's the greatest of these attributes. It's the greatest of these characteristics that Peter is pointing to and saying, this is to be the greatest attribute and characteristic on which all of the other ones are hinged. After all, the rest of the New Testament speaks that way, doesn't it? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about the greatest attribute being that of love. John speaks about it in his letter, about how important love is. Jesus himself, when asked what the greatest commandment was, to love the Lord your God and to love one another as yourselves. Peter gives us these five qualities or characteristics of what it means to pursue good in the life of God's people. But he also gives them a command in verse 9. He says, rather than retaliating, rather than reviling, rather than responding with evil and kind to what is brought to you, instead of doing that, bless, he says. Literally, that word means to speak well of someone in public. And in the early church, it came to mean asking God's favor on someone. You see what he's saying? Nero may send his thugs to bring evil upon you, but bless them. Pray that God's favor would rattle them and rest upon them. This is what Peter says it looks like to live in this repentant way, this countercultural way, in this hostile environment, living a repentant life, pursuing and putting off that which is evil and pursuing that which is good. And the question is, how can we do that? I will tell you that I honestly don't know how we can do verses 8 and following in our lives today, unless there is substantive and deep fellowship and community among God's people. I don't know how you can do what he's saying unless there is deep and substantive fellowship and community among the people of God. I mean, just look at the rest of 1 Peter. We could look at chapter 1, verse 22, and we could look at chapter 4 in verse 8, kind of the beginning and towards the end of the book. And Peter, both those places, says that God's people are called to love each other earnestly. And even in the way that he speaks here in these verses, it's assuming a connection and a relationship, a fellowship and community among God's people. And that's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us, at least for a couple of reasons. The first is our own culture. We live in a culture that is extremely individualistic, certainly much more so than the first century. What is the implicit norm of our culture is me. What's important is me and mine. We are a people who don't want to bother anybody else, and we don't want to be bothered by anyone else. We are a people who don't want to involve other people in our lives, and we don't want to be involved in other people's lives. One of our highly prized values in this culture, and it is actually a positive thing in some ways, is that we will take care of ourselves. But we can prize that value so much, it goes to an extreme. This is difficult and challenging for us to live this way because of our individualistic culture. Also, our culture is a very urgent culture. Now, fast, quickly, immediately, urgent. Everything about our lives is dictated by that kind of sense. But what Peter is describing here, the kinds of relationships and the fellowship and the connection with the people of God, is not something that happens quickly. It's not something that happens overnight. It's not something that happens urgently in that way. It's something that takes patience and consistency and intentionality and perseverance. It's a challenge for us to live this way because of our culture. It's also a challenge because of our church. We, because of the growth that we've experienced over a number of years, we're not a small family church. We are a family, but it's a growing family. And it's a growing family that makes it difficult to know one another. It's a regular occurrence that even the leaders of the church are meeting people for the first time, even after they've been here for several weeks. Because of that, it is because of the fact that there are more people, we can't know everyone, and we can't know everyone well. That means fellowship is harder. Connecting is harder. Living out verses 8 and 9 is harder. So it's a challenge, partly because of our culture that we live in, and also because of just the dynamics of our church. But we're still called to live as Peter is calling us to live in chapter 3. So let me offer a few suggestions. The first would be to make a concerted effort to use the opportunities that are already available to you. It was not an easy decision for the session to decide that once a month we would just not do adult Sunday school and use that time as a prolonged period of fellowship. This is a church historically that has put a lot of attention on preaching and teaching, and we tend to do a lot of it. So, for the session to say, we're going to not do that on the last Sunday of the month so that we can spend more time visiting and fellowshipping and trying to develop some sense of community, it's an important thing. So, are you using those weeks purposefully? Do you come to church on the last Sunday of the month thinking about intending to use that time to nurture relationships with one another? Either someone that you already know that you haven't connected with for a while, or maybe even someone you haven't met yet. We also have a number of small groups that are taking place, whether Bible studies or community groups or other things. If you're involved in those, are you purposefully, intentionally seeking to live out the qualities that Peter talks about in those gatherings of people? You can even think outside of the box about some things that we have going on in our church as ways to build fellowship and community within the body. Think about going to Crow Creek this summer, not only to serve, but also because you'll spend time with other people from the church, the 6 hours out there, the couple of days laboring in the fields, and the 6 hours back. Laboring together and building relationship. Another suggestion for something that you can do, and I know that a number of you are already doing this, but is to open your homes and to invite people in. To actually invite people to come and to have a meal. It doesn't have to be anything spectacular. You don't have to get the best china out. Just enjoy a meal together to get to know one another. Perhaps someone you haven't met yet, but who's sitting, maybe even in a row that you're in today. Another way that you could seek to try to deal with the challenge of living this way is just find two or three other people and start praying for God to give opportunities for deepening your fellowship. You don't need permission to get together and pray. You don't need permission to get together and have fellowship and to build that kind of growing relationship with one another. One last suggestion is that whatever you do is that you take a long view of fellowship and community in our church. I'm saying this particularly for those that are in our midst that are only here for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years. It doesn't matter how long God has put you here. He's put you here. And He's put you around a family of people who see you as part of the family. So use the 2 years or the 3 years or the 5 years or however long you think you'll be here to build those relationships and to see the way that God will enable you to grow and deepen your relationships with one another. So it's challenging, and those are some suggestions of how we might lean against that challenge, but it is challenging. And so let's finish by just reflecting on the reasons that Peter gives to us in the passage for why we should do this. First of all, notice what he says at the end of verse 9 for why we should be doing this. For to this you were called, he says. First reason why we should live this way is because we're Christians. That simple. You have been called by God to be one of His people. It goes back to what He was saying in chapter 2, verses 9 and following. You have been called out as one of God's precious and treasured possessions. He has called you. He has brought you from darkness to light. He has brought you from being not a people to being His people. He has brought you from a place of not knowing mercy and grace to now knowing mercy and grace. And since He has called you to that, since He has brought you to that place, now go and live like who you are. Live out these characteristics and these principles. Lean against the evil that is in your life and pursue the good that should be in your life in these characteristics, because He has called you to this. He has called you as one of His own children to this. He goes on and says further that you may obtain a blessing. Now, when you read that, if you're like me this past week, you think, well, that sounds an awful lot like a works salvation comment. Live this way so that you can get eternal life. Is that what Peter's saying? Well, it helped me to understand that the word there that is translated in the ESV as obtain is probably better translated as inherit. In fact, if you've got the NIV or the King James Version, that's actually the word that's written there for you. And what Peter is saying is the same thing as he's saying when you've been called. You are inheriting a blessing. You are inheriting all of the blessings of being God's child. He uses that word inherit, and it takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 4, where he specifically talks about the inheritance that is ours because of what He has done in reconciling us to Himself through Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, you have been called. You have been given this great inheritance, these blessings. Now go out and live like who you are. Live out these qualities and these characteristics in your life. A second reason that he gives us is in verse 12 for why we should live this way. Not only because we're Christians, but also because we're called to trust in God's sovereignty. Living out verses 8 through 11 in this culture is in a culture that is not always sympathetic to the Christian faith and sometimes is antagonistic towards it is going to be difficult. It is going to be hard. But the promise that we have from God that He gives us in verse 12 is that He will hear your prayers and He will take care of the people that are being evil toward you. Trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in His ability to take care of those things. Pray to Him knowing that as His child, your prayers will be heard. He will answer your prayers in exactly and perfectly the right way. And He will take care of those that are bringing evil to your doorstep. One last reason why we should live this way. It's because of the picture of what can happen when this kind of deep fellowship and community takes place. William Wilberforce, as many of us know, was a member of the British Parliament and led a campaign to abolish the slave trade in the late 18th and early 19th century. Most of us think about him regarding that particular issue, the abolition of the slave trade in England during that time. But what most of us don't realize is that his life was filled with many efforts of working his Christian faith out into the culture, in a culture that was not always friendly to the Christian faith. I read an article this past week by a man named Richard Gathrow. He's a senior vice president of the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities. He has served as an adjunct professor at Trinity International University, and he played a significant role in the founding of the C.S. Lewis Institute. And this is what he said about Wilberforce. Wilberforce's life was filled with one moral and religious project after another. It was a life of unrelenting activity that included tireless organizing, research, persuasion, confrontation, persistence, and pressure upon the British system. In addition to his abolition work, he consistently was involved in church work that included the Church Missionary Society, the sending of missionaries to India and Africa, the British and Foreign Bible Society, the Proclamation Society against Vice and Immorality, the Sunday School Society, the Bettering Society, the Vice Society, and others. His public philanthropic efforts were many, including relieving the suffering of the manufacturing poor and French refugees and foreigners in distress. He made major contributions to at least 70 such societies, many of them bearing his name as an officer. History records Wilberforce as having been active in numerous reform movements, which included reform in hospital care, fever institutions, asylums, infirmaries, refugees, and penitentiaries. Much has been written of late about Mr. Wilberforce and his accomplishments. Indeed, he was a great reformer who delighted in people, was a strong family man, was deeply disciplined in his dedication to Jesus Christ, and who overcame illness to accomplish what he did. Yet something is missing in the accolades that he now receives. This missing piece is that he was indeed gifted and deserving of admiration, but he could not have done what he did without his circle of friends. Wilberforce was part of a unique circle of friends that empowered him, along with God's providence, to accomplish what he did. With the defeat of his motion of the abolition in 1789, Wilberforce and his closest friend, Henry Thornton, called together a group around themselves. The common bond that held together this Clapham sect, named for the village in which they lived together, was the desire to apply their faith in Jesus Christ to all of life. The group made no claim to be theologians, yet they were a people who regarded prayer and Bible study as serious matters. The Clapham group believed that they were representatives of God's kingdom on earth and the faithful stewards of God's of all that God had given them. The group had many distinctive characteristics. It had no exclusive membership requirements. They gathered together by virtue of their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for one another, and out of a concern for a variety of moral and social and religious causes. The love of God was the very center of this group's reason for being together and what became their legacy. For this love, from this love, sprang a group that changed history. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what would it look like for a gathering today in Rochester, in Minnesota, of the fellowship and community of God's people that call themselves Trinity Presbyterian Church, rallying around the central truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having unity of mind and humility in mind, loving one another with sympathy and tender-heartedness, ministering to the needs and the wants of those in our midst because we love the Lord Jesus Christ? What would that look like here? And how could it change this town and beyond? This is a powerful testimony of how God can be at work through substantive and deep fellowship and community of God's people. A people that would trust in God's sovereignty and practice deep, substantive fellowship and community, turning away from evil, turning towards good. God would surely bless it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help your word and what Peter is saying to go deeply into our own hearts as individuals, that we might link our hearts and our minds together as brothers and sisters in Christ, rallying around the central truth of the Scriptures and what you are doing in this world, redeeming people to yourself through the cross, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I admit and I know that there are many in our midst this morning that this is scary for. Scary for what it might look like. But Father, I pray that you would help us in the midst of figuring out what it looks like for Trinity Presbyterian Church to live this way, that you would help us to pursue it with diligence and with eagerness, because we see that you call us to live this way from your word. We see that you call and say that you will bless those who would live this way. We see examples in church history of how you have blessed fellowships and communities of your people who rally around the truth. So we pray that you would do that in our midst as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.